So we're finally here starting this series in the book of Hebrews, and honestly, I've had some tentativeness in going through this book. It is daunting to me in certain ways, yet I'm also excited about it too. But I will say about a month ago, or maybe 2 months ago, somewhere around there, I was studying up on some of the introductory materials for the book of Hebrews. And the first commentary I picked up, the first sentence of the commentary said this: Hebrews is a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles. And he goes on, its form is unusual, its setting in life is uncertain, and its argument is unfamiliar. It invites engagement in the task of defining the undefined. That's not necessarily encouraging. It's complex. It can be confusing. Define the undefined. What? Why am I preaching this? But even with the confusion that can be there in the book, and there are confusing passages in this book, even with all of that and the questions, this book brings some very straightforward, glorious truths that we can see clearly. As I thought about this book and even the need for us as Ventura Baptist Church to go through this, I have four reasons by way of introduction to this series, four reasons why I think this book is extremely important for us as a church body to be studying through. And I want to share with you those four. The first is that this book will help to ground us even in the Old Testament scriptures, and to see how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I think that many times when we go into the Old Testament, we just don't know much about the Old Testament, and we don't understand the temple, the sacrifices, those types of things that take place in the Old Testament, and we don't see how Jesus really is the fulfillment of this. Hebrews answers those questions, connects the dots, so to speak, and puts it all together so that we can see Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and we need to see that. Jesus is superior. Another reason why I think this is so important is because this book of Hebrews highlights the importance of church community and local church community. The author of Hebrews picks up at various points the need for believers to have one another. With zeal, he presses the point that we need to be in fellowship with a local group of people, real flesh and blood, who are believers in Christ. And we need to hear that in our individualistic society. Another point that Hebrews presses is that endurance is necessary. And I think in our day, in our age especially, Christianity many times is viewed more like, if you accept Jesus, then everything's going to be easy. Or everything should get better in my life from an external perspective if I trust in Jesus. But what about Jesus' statements that says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? That doesn't sound too soft. That sounds like there can be difficulty in the Christian walk, right? Right? But how do we face those difficulties? And that's what Hebrews addresses as well. You must endure if you are a follower of Christ. And finally, the fourth reason that I came across as I was reading the book of Hebrews was the importance of the kingdom of God, understanding the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We need to understand what the kingdom of God is. Now, as I piece all of this together, I mean, you even see here on this, you have superior, Jesus, which leads us to endure, community, and kingdom. See the symbols up here, up there, endurance, community, kingdom. The book of Hebrews, if I could state concisely a point, or the main point, a big point of the author, is that the writer of Hebrews expands our vision of Jesus and his kingdom so that we are impelled to endure with a body of believers. And if I could add, until he comes or until we see him again. This is what the writer is calling us to. So in the midst of some of the confusion that I've felt or fears that I've had with this book of Hebrews, I'm also extremely encouraged and have anticipation for studying this book. And I hope you are as well. As I think through the study of this book, I kind of picture myself climbing a mountain to summit it so that I can see the beauty of the sunrise. And studying the book of Hebrews is like climbing the mountain. It's arduous at times. But the beauty that we discover in the study of it is breathtaking. So I hope that you'll climb with me in this. Now, as we go through any book of the Bible, and as we study any text of Scripture, we should ask certain questions to try to get some basic details on it to help us as we study. And I think one of the first questions we should ask ourselves, the most common question we might ask ourselves in studying a book of the Bible, it would be, who's the author of this book? Helps me to know a little bit of context. Well, with the book of Hebrews, I don't know who the author of the book is. There is a lot of speculation, and throughout history, there's been different people who have been proposed as the author of the book of Hebrews, but I simply think there's not enough information to settle steadfastly on an author for the book of Hebrews. That said, we do know in the end of the book of Hebrews, Timothy is mentioned, Paul's son in the faith. So this person obviously knows Timothy, and this person in Hebrews 11 refers to himself with a masculine participle. So I believe this is a man. That's about all I can know, and that seems to be all that God wants us to know about the author. So we have a man who knows Timothy. The next question, though, that we should ask is, what is the genre of this book? If it's poetry, we would interpret it differently. So what is the genre of this book? There is some debate, shouldn't be surprised that there is debate on things like this, but I think that we can come to a conclusion relatively certainly. This is in the form of a letter, or it's written out, I should say, but it's not in the traditional form of a letter. So traditional letters would be like what you see with Paul's epistles, and he gives his name at first and gives a greeting, and then he goes into the different things he wants to say. Hebrews doesn't start out with a traditional beginning of a letter. At the end of Hebrews, though, the author calls this a word of exhortation. And that's important for us to understand because the word of exhortation means something. It's a certain type of communication. In Acts 13, in verse 15, Paul is called by the synagogue leaders to exhort them after there was the public reading of Scripture. And when Paul gives his word of exhortation, it's essentially a sermon. So what the book of Hebrews is, according to one commentator, is this word of exhortation. Hebrews is the first complete primitive Christian sermon. So it's a sermon in written form. He couldn't be there in person, so he wrote out a sermon to these people and sends it to them. And now, by the way, a sermon and this word of exhortation, it's meant to bring about certain results. And I hope you would all know this as well. I don't preach in order for you to walk away and go, that's pretty good information. Whew, that's great. And then you just live your life however you want during the week and have no implications of what's being preached. We preach so that we hear the truth and that our lives are changed. We understand that, right? James talks about that. You don't just take information like looking at yourself in a mirror and walking away and doing nothing. The word of exhortation had that understanding about it. There must be life change as a result of hearing this information. And so the writer of Hebrews, over and over again throughout the book, exhorts them in how they ought to live their lives on the basis of the information that's being taught to them. Now, what is he trying to communicate? What is this sermon speaking to, and who is it written to? Now, I think that there's enough information to come up with a probable audience. The sheer emphasis and assumptions that the author makes regarding the knowledge of the audience, the quotations, the multiplicity of quotations from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, even the writer in Hebrews 1:1 saying, our fathers, while it could include Gentiles in that statement, I believe he's talking specifically to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience that converted to Jesus Christ. Now, what are the circumstances then? We understand that these individuals have undergone persecution. I believe the book of Hebrews is written in the first century. So we have to understand, where did this type of persecution take place? And in Hebrews 10, verse 32, you read that the Christians experienced the plundering of their own property. Where did that happen in the first century? Now you have that going on, that there was this past persecution that took place. And then you also have, the writer of Hebrews indicates that there's false teaching creeping in this gathering of believers, and that persecution is heightening on the horizon. So you have past difficulty, and then from outside, you have current difficulty from inside. You also have individuals within that gathering who are defecting and leaving. And then you have persecution that's on the horizon. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. Strengthen your weak knees. Keep moving on. Don't give up. I think that the writer of Hebrews is actually writing to Jewish Christians in the city of Rome. Now, I think we can even get that from the text of Hebrews. At the end of the book, the writer of Hebrews says that those from Italy greet you. Why is he giving that greeting to them? Why do they care about those from Italy? Actually, in Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla are told, they were people who were told to leave Rome, and they lost their property, and they were from Italy, but they were from Rome, the text also tells us. It seems to indicate that phrase, from Italy, seems to indicate it's talking about people who are from there, but they're not currently residing there. And so when the writer of Hebrews is talking to these Christians, he's saying those from Italy or those from Rome who are not there right now are sending you greetings, even though they're not with you. So we merge this all together. This fits the context of the book of Hebrews. Claudius, under his reign, because there was so much debate over the Christ and who the Christ was in the Jewish circles, there was this disruption that took place in the city. And so Claudius sent the Christians out, or many of the Christians at least, out of the city of Rome. Plundering of the property, shame is recorded for these people because they believed on the Christ and because of this disruption that took place. Things seem to calm down. But then Emperor Nero shows up. Any of you guys know about Emperor Nero? Crazy man. City of Rome is burned, and then he blames the burning of the city of Rome on the Christians. And this is what these believers have to face. In the midst of that, their friends are saying, enough's enough. How can we keep doing this? Is Jesus really real? Is he really worthy? And then other people in the group are bringing up false teaching to lead them astray. I mean, you can imagine these people are exhausted. Just when they think they're gaining their bearings to live life and to go back to normality, more persecution comes. More difficulty is faced. Why is this happening? Is Jesus really worth following? And in the midst of those circumstances, a sermon is delivered to them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go through difficult circumstances and I'm feeling really low, I might even tell somebody, I don't need a sermon right now. Right? And yet, this author sends a sermon to these people in the midst of their trials. I can imagine the response I would have if I was a Hebrew in Rome. I open the letter and I'm feeling like giving up. I want something that says, you can do it. Move forward. You've got this. But instead, he starts off the letter with no introduction whatsoever and focuses on something else entirely than me. And if you haven't opened up your Bibles already, go to Hebrews 1. And I simply want to start with the first three verses. He writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, before I go any further, let's pray. God, we need your wisdom as we study your word. We can't understand the majesty of Christ apart from your Spirit revealing more of him to us. And I pray that your Spirit would do that, leading us to greater repentance, to greater dependence, to greater joy, to steadfastness through the encouragement and exhortation we receive here. Help us, Father, and not only us, but we pray for the believers throughout Holland and in Michigan and in the United States and around the world, that we might magnify the Son. But again, for us here in this room, I pray that the exhortation here would cause us to turn to you in humility and joy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this past week, I was talking with a close friend of mine, and they were recounting to me a certain scenario where there was a counselor and a counselee. And if I'm remembering correctly, this counselee had gone through some difficult circumstances, and they were having a hard time forgiving a certain person. So the counselor said to this counselee, "When are you going to move forward and forgive this person?" To which the counselee essentially responded, When my feelings tell me I can. Or when I feel like I'm ready, essentially. You know, we put a lot of emphasis in our feelings, don't we? If I feel positive, then everything must be positive. If I feel like things are bad, then everything must be bad. Anybody else ever evaluated life like that? But we have to ask ourselves a question. Are our feelings an infallible measure of reality? Anybody ever had experiences where your feelings told you lies? Yeah? Okay, we know that. We understand that. But we base so much on our feelings. So when we're going through hard times, we want our feelings affirmed first. That's not what the author of Hebrews does. Although he does address the feelings, and they will be addressed, what the author of Hebrews shows us is that, and he shows the Hebrews this, they need to get their eyes off of themselves and focus them outward. When you gaze outside of yourself, and not just outside of yourself, but specifically at Jesus Christ, and you focus on him, then you will have the security, the hope, the endurance, the steadfastness, the grace that you need and that you're yearning for. So look outside of you and look to Christ. He tells them in these first couple of verses, Jesus is worth the pain. Jesus is worth the sacrifices. Jesus is worth the troubles. He tells them, Jesus is worth our everything. Because Jesus is superior. The reason why other people have defected is because they have not grasped the gloriousness of Christ. The reason persecution is worth enduring is because Jesus is greater. Now, some of us could hear that, and that might sound like a jolting statement. How can he be worth following in the midst of the pain? I think on a small scale, we can at least understand that we all sacrifice for the things that we love, right? Right? We all make sacrifices for the things that we love. And the reason why we love those things is because we value those things. So because we value those things, we love those things, and we'll sacrifice for those things. One of the big problems for us as human beings is that we don't have the right value set. Right? And so we value pain-free lives, we value property and land, we value relationships that aren't torn in half. And so, when we lose the relationships, when we lose the property, then we say, is God worth it? Because we love those things and value those things. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is more valuable. Jesus is greater than all of those things. And in these first three verses, we see how superior Jesus is. And I'm going to break this up into three categories of superiority. We see here that Jesus is the superior priest, the superior king, the superior prophet. And those are truths that are highlighted in the Old Testament scripture to emphasize who the Messiah is, the prophet, priest, and king, the superior one. And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is precisely that. So we're going to start with Jesus as the superior prophet. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So maybe the Hebrews should just go back to their old ways. They should embrace the temple sacrificial system and just do what they've done all their lives. Now, the writer of Hebrews admits there's a long chain of tradition. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Last year, I read through the Bible in the year. And one thing that I was reminded of again was just how huge the Old Testament is. I didn't get to the New Testament until October. That's a lot of book in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, if our dating is correct, the first book was probably written sometime around 1400 BC, and the last one was written somewhere around 400 BC. So you have the writing of the Old Testament over the course of 1,000 years. That's a long time. Now think about that in contrast to the New Testament. New Testament's smaller, and how many years did it take to write? Well, conservative, probably about maybe 50 years. 1,000 years, 50 years. We can see what the author is saying. Long ago, at many times, and in various ways, or many ways, God spoke to our fathers. God spoke to our fathers. Let me highlight that before we go further. Long ago, by the way, is referring to, I believe, that Old Testament time period. God spoke, though. That should cause us to be amazed. You know, we know the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And there are certain messages we can receive by looking at creation. But there's many things we can't hear. I can't hear a star talking to me. God wanted to speak to human beings in the language they could understand. Why? Aren't we the ones who are the traitors? Couldn't God just leave us where we're at? Could he? Yes. And yet the writer of Hebrews says God spoke so that people could hear. This is grace on God's part. And he spoke to us in a certain way. He spoke to our fathers, which I think is talking about the Jewish people in the past. But he spoke in a specific way through prophets in many times and many ways. Now, God certainly spoke in many ways and at many times. This past week, I was teaching my children about the different genres of writing, literary genres in the scripture. And there's law, there's wisdom, there's poetry, there's history. But to quote another man to talk on this, a pastor by the name of Kent Hughes, it's a little lengthy quotation, but I appreciate what he had to say. I think we can follow along. He says this about this many times in many ways. God utilized great devices to instruct his prophets. God spoke to Moses at Sinai in thunder and lightning and with the voice of a trumpet. He whispered to Elijah at Horeb in a still small voice. Ezekiel was informed by visions and Daniel through dreams. God appeared to Abram in human form and to Jacob as an angel. God declared himself by law, by warning, by exhortation, by type, by parable. And when God's seers prophesied, they utilized nearly every method to communicate their message. Amos gave direct oracles from God. Malachi used questions and answers. Ezekiel performed bizarre symbolic acts. Haggai preached sermons, and Zechariah employed mysterious signs. The significance of this immensely creative communication, so hear this, the significance of this creative communication is that it dramatically demonstrated God's loving desire to communicate to his people. Now, the next time you're in the Old Testament and you're tempted to say, oh, it's so big, it's so confusing, I don't get it. Think. Look at the lengths God has gone to so that people could know him. All the different ways to reveal who he is. Now, the author of Hebrews affirms that all of this is glorious and grand. However, he also states to the people that the Old Testament is still, with all of the various ways over the course of 1,000 years, it's still fragmentary. Now, in my translation, in verse 1, I have the word many show up twice. Many times, many ways. In the Greek, there are two different Greek words. that's translated many. So in another translation, it says God spoke in a fragmentary and varied fashion. Okay, different ideas to many. Fragmentary and varied. All the communication that God has given in all the various ways, it's all true, but it's still fragmented. There's something that has to bring these fragments together in unity. It's missing something in the midst of all of this. 1,000 years of communication, and it's still fragmented. The prophets are great. We should be grateful to God for the prophets. I have 3 boys, all named after prophets. We should be grateful for them, but the reason why we're grateful for them is because all the prophets pointed to a greater prophet, a greater one who is to come, who would bring everything together. And so Moses even prophesies to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is that prophet. And the reason he's the greater prophet is because he's not merely a prophet. He's the Son. Now in Hebrews, the idea of him, of Jesus being the Son, it coincides with being deity. You'll just have to take my word for it at this point. But Jesus isn't simply another prophet. He is God come in the flesh, speaking the truth of God perfectly. He's the Son of God. No other prophet was like that. So maybe we can ask ourselves this question, or the Hebrews could have asked themselves the questions within this first verse. Is Jesus worth following after? Is he worthy to be pursued? Is it worth it to go through another bout of persecution? Which, by the way, it was in the midst of that upcoming persecution that both the apostles Peter and Paul died. Is Jesus worthy to be followed in the midst of this? And the writer of Hebrews says, absolutely. He's the Son. He's the prophet who brings this all together. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, no longer fragmentary and varied. That doesn't mean that the New Testament doesn't have different genres of writing, but instead, the communication is clear. Jesus is the center of everything. Jesus is the answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is so central to everything that the Apostle Paul will say, "I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." I know that everything flows from him, how I live my life. It all centers around God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Meaning, hope, and life come when we see and savor him. Jesus, then, to use more Hebrew speak, Jesus is God's word to us. Jesus is God's speech to us. So when he's encouraging these people in the midst of persecution, he's saying, you need to listen to God because he spoke. Where did he speak? When did he speak? Jesus. That is God's best communication to us. Now, do you believe that? Now, okay, I hear some amens. Others, maybe you're sleeping. Wake up. I think that most of us, I think, in this room, if not everybody, would affirm this. Yes, Jesus is God's communication to us, but I just want to test that a little bit. There was a Swedish filmmaker named Ingmar Bergman, and he tells of a time where he was listening to some music, and he closed his eyes, and he had this vision in a 19th century cathedral. And as he was walking in this cathedral, he came upon this portrait. And in the portrait, there's Jesus. And as he looks at this portrait with Jesus in it, in this vision that he's having, this dream, he says to the portrait, "Speak to me. Speak to me. I'm not going to leave this cathedral until you speak to me." And there's no communication. So Bergman then produces a film called The Silence. And the movie is about characters who give up on finding God. God didn't speak. Now, for us who hear that, we could say, well, pick up your Bible. He's spoken, right? Okay? But how many times have you yearned for God to speak to you through other types of circumstances? And couldn't the Hebrew Christians think similarly in Rome? They once had excitement. They once had strength. They had this resolve to persevere, even though their property was taken away. And at that point in time, they joyfully embraced it. But now, can we just have God tell us something and give us some kind of encouragement that he's here? And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, in these last days. And last days refers to Jesus' ascension all the way until he comes again. In these last days, the best speech God has already given to you. He's given his son. One man in commenting on this says, I challenge those who are God's children with the thought that Hebrews is a practical book. They may be beleaguered, perhaps even wondering if they can continue on with life. Perhaps they're looking for a manual that will help them handle stress. Hebrews is the manual they're looking for because the essential answer is in the supremacy and finality of Christ. See, do you long for other speeches from God? Are you like Bergman, who will not be content with God's greatest communication? I want something else. I want some other kind of experiential thing. I'd rather have that than this. The scriptures tell us Jesus is God's word, final word that brings all the fragmentary pieces together. Will we be content with this? He's the greater. He is the superior prophet, speaking the truth of God, speaking God to us. But he's not only the prophet that's superior, he is the superior king. So we read on in the end of verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now the word son and heir of all things should cause us to think of a specific psalm, Psalm 2. And I think that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of this as well, because in verse 5 he quotes from Psalm 2. But in another portion of Psalm 2, we come across this. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Big idea that the writer of Hebrews is bringing across is Jesus will inherit everything. In other words, everything is headed his direction. That's brought out in Colossians 1:16 too. The apostle Paul says that all things are created for him. That word for can also be translated toward. All things are created toward him. Everything goes to him. They have their destiny to Christ. Now, the next idea that the writer of Hebrews brings out is that the Son of God is the ruler over all the nations. And that's what Psalm 2 brings across. He's the King of Kings. Now, I never really thought about that phrase, King of Kings, more deeply until I had a conversation actually with Ben Jocks last month when I was talking about Jesus coming to the earth and Jesus being King. And Ben said something like, you know, that's an interesting phrase because kings don't have kings. You know, if we just think from an earthly perspective, in a monarchy, the king reigns supreme, right? He doesn't have other people that he has to submit to or answer to. He's in charge of everything. So King of Kings is a jolting statement to people who are in charge of everything, right? But Jesus is the ruler over all of the rulers. He owns all things. He rules over the kings, and therefore all the kings and everybody in their kingdom should submit to Jesus, not just to the kings of those kingdoms. That's what Psalm 2 leads people to. Now, some people get angry with that. Some of us might say, well, I worked really hard to get this. Or some rulers might say, no, this is my kingdom. But the writer of Hebrews tells us how Jesus truly is the one who owns everything. Because what he goes into is he talks about the cosmic superiority of Christ as creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the writer of Hebrews says that the Father created through the Son. Now, in my text, it says that through whom also he created the world. That word for world in the Greek is an elastic term. It's not just saying that through Jesus, God created this earth. Okay? That word for world can be translated ages, but it even has fuller meaning than just that. One Greek scholar says that this word for world is the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in and through them. Everything that exists and everything that happens, Jesus is in control of. So Paul writes in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's the idea of Hebrews as well. Everything's created by him. Everything is held together by him. Jesus maintains all things' distinctive properties. And if Jesus were to let go, guess what would happen? We'd disappear. Because everything is dependent upon him. The writer of Hebrews is telling these people, look at the control, the power, the sovereignty of Jesus. Is he worth following? I just want you to ponder this a little bit. Because a lot of times when we have our problems in life, we do get right in on ourselves, look at us, and we need to see how good and in control God is. We need that type of encouragement. And then we realize, whoa, if he can do that, I think he can handle my life. I mean, this past week as I was studying this, I came across some truths about our creation, or at least what we think to be true at this point in time. I just want you to ponder the reign of Jesus over all of creation. As far as we know right now, we know that our galaxy is an average-sized galaxy that is 100,000 light years across. That's 600 trillion miles. The number is so big, it doesn't even process. It's huge. Okay? Now, we also postulate today that there are around some 100,000 million galaxies in space, based on estimates with modern telescopes. The distance between those galaxies, 3 million light years. Now, within each of those galaxies, it's estimated 100,000 million stars. Then we're told somehow the universe is expanding, going out. Now, if we just come back to the Milky Way galaxy, I'm confused because the galaxy somehow is rotating and in the center is a black hole sucking things into it. How are we still here? Then I ponder the smallness of things. You know, people, microbiologists might study and they you know, you see the neutrons, the protons, quarks. I don't know all the things in the smallness, but it is really, 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 really small. And then what the writer of Hebrews says is Jesus is in control of all of that, their existence, their sustenance, and their actions at every single moment. And by the way, he was the one who created space and time for it all to exist in. That's what Jesus is in control of. He sustains it all. And in addition to that, Jesus is a king who will never be subverted. He will never be thwarted. Kings of this earth can be, but Jesus can't. And it's because of the phrases, well, we see that because of the phrases the writer of Hebrews gives here about Jesus. As the King of Kings, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. That communicates two unified yet distinct truths. First, some translations will say that Jesus is the reflection of God's glory. If you look down at your translation, it says reflection. I'd actually encourage you to draw a line off to the side. I think there's a better word than reflection. He is the radiance. There's a difference between radiance and reflection. A moon reflects the sun's light. The moon is not the sun. Okay? But radiance, that communicates something differently. The sun radiates because it's the sun and it is light. And so one early church leader by the name of Ambrose wrote this: where there is light, there is radiance, and where there is radiance, there is also light. And thus we cannot have light without radiance, nor radiance without light, because both the light is in the radiance and the radiance is in the light. We get it? God's glory is radiated from Jesus because Jesus is God. He is the light of the world because he himself is God. But Jesus is also, he is also distinct from the Father. That's what we see in the next phrase, the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint is a word picture of a coin that has been imprinted by the die, and it perfectly corresponds to the die. But what we see here too is that he says the exact imprint of his nature. What is God's nature? God, deity. Yet Jesus came in the flesh. And so Jesus in the flesh is the exact imprint of God, the Father's nature, so much so that when Jesus talks to his disciples, he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Merging those two ideas together, we see that also taught, these truths also taught in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, distinct. The Word was God, unified. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he's God, he's with God, he created all, he's light. What kind of king has that type of authority? And put yourself into the position of the Hebrews. They could be fearing Emperor Nero. What can Emperor Nero do? What can he do? What did Jesus say to his followers? They can take your life, but that's all they can do. Because God has greater power, more magnificent power. See, they can fear the persecution, but Jesus is superior as king. He cares for his own in his kingdom. And so we can trust him in the midst of pain or prosperity alike, because he is the superior king and he's in control of everything. Now in that you could say, well, sure, God's in control of everything. Sometimes that angers people because they don't see his goodness. We just think God's great, God's powerful, but is he good? And that's where the next line comes in to show us he's the superior priest. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For anyone who knows anything about Judaism and the temple sacrifices, the priests did not just sit down. There was always a sacrifice to be made because there's always sin that always needed some kind of sacrifice to be paid for. And yet here in this text, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus made purification and he sat down after making purification. What does that mean? He really accomplished the purification. By the way, that phrase sat down doesn't mean that Jesus right now and has always only ever sat down now. It's a phrase that means he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish, that he is in the highest place of authority, and he is the mediator between God and man. He made purification for sins and sat down. That purification has been purchased, and it really did purify real sins for real people on this earth. And if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, you possess, you have been given that forgiveness, that purity for sins. Is Jesus worthy to be followed? And we ponder this about God. How many times in your life has somebody hurt you, sinned against you, and the first thought in your mind, I'm going to show them who's right? Anybody ever had that before? Come on. You know? And yet God yearns to speak to the people. Yearns to tell them, I have a plan to rescue you. And then he follows through on the plan, and Jesus comes as God's speech to this world in his birth, his life, and his death, and his resurrection and ascension. And he is the center of the good news, where he took the punishment we deserved. And he rose from the dead, and he sat down. And he draws people to God. reconciling them to him. Oh yeah. It may look to these Hebrews that the other Jews who are still following all the temple sacrifices, it may look like God is approving of them because they're not going through hardship. But they don't know Jesus. Jesus is more glorious. He's valuable and worthy. In one of the books in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene where the character Lucy sees the lion Aslan, who represents Christ. And he looked glorious to her in the moonlight. And so she runs to Aslan and she buries herself in him. And as she's lying there, this is the conversation that ensued. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." See, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's urging them to maturity. And the only way that they can grow in maturity is to see the grand magnificence of Christ, to have the picture of Christ, the knowledge of Christ that corresponds with his eternal grandeur. And as they understand more of Jesus, they will grow in endurance. They'll see the need for the body of believers. They will see how Jesus is worth enduring through the persecution. Because he is the superior prophet, king, and priest. He is. He's the eternal God who came in the flesh to save, to reign, to speak God to us. So praise him. And may our prayer be through this series, God, mature me, grow me, strengthen me. Help me see Christ looking outside of myself and looking to him for his glorious grace. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that is good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.